Good morning, everybody. I think it's still morning, right? Okay. Hang on. Okay. Am I pretty now? I love the honesty up here. Thank you, brother. Before I get all wound up, just a quick announcement. So my name is Mike Jensen, for those of you who know me and don't know me. Still the same name either way. And I'm also on the secession team, like Martin is. And my esteemed colleague last week announced that we had a candidate that we were down to doing the kind of the final interview process on. And I just wanted to let you know, kind of based on how that could sound, that particular candidate has withdrawn from the process, which is fine. Right, the team is meeting, still meeting to determine the path forward with all of this. But what's important out of all of that is that this isn't a time for to despair or get nervous or worried about that. That it is though a time for us all to pray and to pray for that. Pray together, pray separately. To be in prayer and preparing yourself and preparing us as a body, because we're all in this together. The committee is made up of 9 people to represent you, but at the end of the day, we're still all in this together, and our unity is important to that. And so engaging in prayer with us and for us is really where we all need to be right now. So I just wanted to kind of make sure that everybody was aware of that before we get started this morning. And so with that, would you guys please pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and God, thank you for how you love us. Thank you for your promise to open your scriptures and explain them to us, Lord, to give us wisdom when we seek it, Lord, to be found when we seek you, Lord. So Father, I pray that this morning that you do explain yourself to us. You help us to see you more clearly and see who we should be in response to the truth of you, Lord. So please, Father, bless this time and dwell here with us, Lord. It's in Christ that we pray. Amen. Okay, so we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. In your bulletins, I think it says 1 through 8, verses 1 through 8. In reality, I'm far too ambitious when I tell Dawn what I'm going to cover, and we're going to be in 1 through 3. So if you're like, man, 8 verses, so much Bible, we're going to do a little bit less, three verses, and then you might think, wow, 3 verses, how long is he going to go? And, well, I like to talk, so get comfy. No, we should be out by Tuesday. But we are going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2, first 3 verses. And while you're finding that, I kind of like to do a poll. Who likes Brussels sprouts? Show of hands. Okay. All right. Cool. Got a couple of people who really like Brussels sprouts. Okay. Who doesn't like Brussels sprouts? Okay. All right. I like to kind of check a room like this because it just reminds me that, you know, in a room this size, at least half of you can be wrong. And so so out of those who do not like Brussels sprouts, I'm going to ask for some honesty, some openness, some transparency. Out of those of you who do not like Brussels sprouts, how many of you haven't ever tried them? Okay, all right. That's fair. There were a few more in the first service, which I appreciated that level of honesty, right? Because when you think about Brussels sprouts, like it sort of seems like the sort of thing that you wouldn't like, right? They're weird looking. They're like tiny little mutant cabbages. They smell bad. They smell real bad. And the way that people tend to make them is they, like, a lot of times that I've had Brussels sprouts, they steam them, which I think is the worst way to do them possible. And they just get all mushy and gross, and you pop them in your mouth, and then you're like, well, this isn't bad, but maybe it'll get better, and then it doesn't, right? Then you're like, I have a mouthful of mush. What do I do here? I can't spit it out. My friends are looking, right? It's a whole thing. And so just this is free. You don't have to take notes on this, but you're going to want to. Like if you cut those up, you put a little bacon in the pan, saute it, throw those Brussels sprouts in there, saute it in the bacon, you mix in some like balsamic vinegar, maybe some mustard, maybe some dried cranberries. Oh man, that's really good. But that's not the point. The point is corned beef. So like I'll admit that like for the longest time I didn't like corned beef, and it was because I never had it. It sounds very, very strange, right? Which is it, corn or beef? And now I know that that has to do with like how it's preserved and prepared, but at the time it just sounded weird, and it was a weird color too, right? Really bright pink, like not found in nature pink. It's strange, right? That's weird. That's not how it's supposed to be. And so there's a lot about it. I'm like, I don't know about that. And like, and it only gets used in certain times. Like they only bring it out at like St. Patty's Day, right? Or in Reuben's, I'm also told. And so that seems strange. Like it comes from England. Like they have things like haggis, which is super gross. So it wasn't necessarily trustworthy. And I just never had it. And then if you start looking at the applications of it, well, they put it down and then they put sauerkraut on top, which is also really gross, right? Smells funny, looks funny, and the way that it's made is not, that's not going to inspire confidence. Like, well, yeah, we just kind of threw it in this pot and let it sit there for a really long time until it smelled strange, right? That's not how you prepare food. And so nothing about corned beef seemed to recommend itself to me, and I was never fed it as a child. And then one day I tried it. I don't even remember why, but I tried it. It's delicious. Like, I put that in the category of ways that we know God loves us. And I was at lunch with a friend, and he's like, oh, yeah, I was kind of relaying how my eyes had been open. I was a grown man, had a job, a family, and everything, and I had never known about corned beef. And he's like, yeah, man, you should try it smoked. And I was like, what? I love things smoked, so I put one in the smoker, and it's like meat candy, which is like two of my favorite things. It's delicious. So you put a corned beef brisket in a smoker, you smoke it for about 3 hours, and then you put it in a crock pot with some potatoes. That's good stuff. And then I'm like, well, man, corned beef is fantastic. Why didn't my parents ever give this to me? Now I start to question my parents' love for me, right? That turns out it's just we're all heart patients, and there's a lot of salt in there. And, you know, we're of the era where we think salt is why we have heart problems. And so they were just protecting me from myself, which now that I know about it, I'm eating all the salt. So you can pray for my cardiologist. But my point in all of that is that until I had tasted corned beef, I didn't know. Like, there's a lot of weird stuff about it, a lot of things stacked against it. But until I had tasted it, I didn't know that I really, really enjoyed corned beef. And now I'll eat it, like, once a week, no problem. But until I tasted it, I didn't know. And so, bearing that in mind, let's turn to 1 Peter and open it up. We're going to read the first three verses here. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. And so so as we dig into this, just in the first verse here, you'll see it says, so put away. So that word so there is the same thing as therefore. And as I've grown up in the church, I've always heard the kind of the cute phrase, if you see a therefore, you need to figure out what it's there for. And typically what that means, the best way to find that out is you just flip back a page or two. And read what came before, because that sets up the context for the thing that you're now reading. And so here, when he says therefore, he's referring back to chapter one, which is something that we talked about the last time I was up here. So this is verses chapter one, verses 22 through 25. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So when Peter starts out chapter 2 and he says so, when he says therefore, he's referring back to chapter 1. And what he asks them in chapter 1 is to sincerely love each other like brothers and sisters. right? And not just that. Like, if you remember, we talked about how in English we get love, we get one word. In Greek, there's quite a few words. And in this particular verse, we see two of those. So we see here that it says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. So as you are obedient to the truth, you are loving each other with a brotherly love, phileo. That's a different kind. That's one kind of love, right? How you love brothers and sisters. And then there's follows up a commandment, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we talked about how that word for love is agape, which is different. That's the love that God has for you and for them. And so we talked about like your brotherly love gets you so far, but once you're there, then God asks you to continue to love them deeper, more like God loves them, right? With agape. And so it's not just this brotherly affection, sincere that we have, but this overall godly affection that we have, this godly love, this sacrificial love, right? This desiring your good love that God has for us. So in the ways that you have been loved by God, you show that to the people around you, right? In the ways that you have been loved by God, where I know for me, all I ever brought to the relationship was sin. All I ever brought to this relationship with God that was of me was the reason that I needed a savior, right? I didn't deserve it. I didn't especially warrant it. I didn't do anything to earn it. All I ever brought was the fact that I'm broken and I can't fix it on my own. And all of us in the same way, right? Like there is no conditions on God's love for me. There's no conditions on how much he loves me and how he chose to love me. And so if we are to love each other, we love each other with no conditions, right? They aren't worth it. They don't deserve it. They're mean to me. None of that matters because you were that way to God, right? You didn't earn it. You didn't particularly want it. You didn't tell God what he needed to do, right? God loved us before and in spite of us not deserving it. And so all of that is what chapter 2 is based on. It's this idea that you have been born again and that there is something new in you, right? That you have been born again, reborn, you are new. Right? So you love each other earnestly, sincerely, like God does, and you're new. You're not who you were. You're new. And life is short. It's so short. And the longer you're alive, the shorter it seems. And so life is short. And so we don't have time to fuss with things that don't matter. We love. And so we're born again, we're changed, we should act like it. And the fact of our salvation is up front because it's the foundation for everything else. And so we see this first part, this chapter 1, predicating, laying the foundation for chapter 2. So with those things being true, that you are to love like God loves, and that Jesus saves, and time is short, with those things being true, then chapter 2, verse 1. And so what's the opposite of sincerely brotherly love from a pure heart like God loves? Well, chapter 2, verse 1's got a pretty good list of those. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Those are all counter to all of the things that we should be doing from chapter 1. And so we kind of establish, so Peter's establishing, here's the ideal, and here's the things to watch out for. So I probably don't have to define any of those words for you, but spoiler alert, I'm going to, at some length. So like the car that shoulder passes you in traffic, you know, like you're sitting there, and it's just stop and go, and the car in front of you is stop and go, and the car next to you is stop and go. There's no place to go. There's no place. And then some maniac comes by on the shoulder. Like, where's that guy going? Then he finds somehow some way to jam in up there. And then he's the reason that everything's stopping and going, right? It really seems malicious, doesn't it? That guy's a maniac. He's out to hurt somebody. He's malicious. Oh, right? You remember those ads? I'm not going to specifically call out the cable companies, but especially the cable companies, you know, where like it's just like $20 a month, you know, this month. And you just sign like a 12-year contract, and then immediately it goes to $150 a month. But, you know, that's in the fine print. Nobody ever reads that. That really feels like deceit, doesn't it? Deceivers. And it almost seems too easy to mention the word hypocrisy and politicians. It seems like low-hanging fruit, like it's a cheap shot, right? But it sure does seem that way. You know, how many times are you like, well, you vote for that guy because of family values, and then he's in some sort of really bad scandal in the news, and he's like, oh, I'm sorry. And you're like, well, I guess you're still a senator. If you've ever had anything stolen from you, it's not hard to understand and believe that people are envious. I think all of us have probably at some point or another had something hurtful, harmful, designed to destroy your reputation said about you. And so slander, like we can understand those things. But of course, I'm talking about, you know, other people, right? That's the maniac on the road. That's not us, right? It's not these people. Maybe occasionally it's us, right? But not in here, right? On Sunday morning, we pull it together, right? On Sunday morning, we can, like, it's, you figure you show up for a service, it's about an hour and a half. You know, Sunday school, about an hour. You know, talking in between time. You know, let's call it 3 hours just to make the math easy. Surely we can pull it all together for 3 hours, right? The number of times when we had a young family and we would drive to church and just getting, we had twins first, so we went from 2 to 4 pretty immediately. And as it turns out, nobody knows what they're doing when they get a baby, right? And so we're just trying to figure out how to get four people who can't be on time to church at all. And so, like, by the time we get to the car, nerves are raw, tempers are short. And so we would fight all the way to church, and then we would get here, and of course it's all smiles. And as we're walking across the park, hey, I hope you have a great day in the Lord, and all this kind of stuff, right? And so I can pull it together for a few hours, and right, so we don't have any of these bad things. I can stave off these bad things for the 3 hours that we're in here, but what I just described is hypocrisy, right? So let's dig into that one first. I know it's out of order, so for those of you who like to go in order, I apologize in advance. We're not. So, excuse me for a moment. So as I studied the Greek for that word, It has this connotation of being an actor, acting under a feigned part, right? So if you think of a really good movie that had a guy who just turned in an amazing performance, you know, where you like didn't even recognize him, like Dustin Hoffman in Rain Man, like you kind of like his role in that was way different than any other roles that he'd been in, and you sort of like he was a different person, right? He just fell into that role. That was a feigned part. And so like that's kind of the connotation in this word that we get hypocrisy from. It's this idea that you are putting on a show, that it's a feigned role, right? And really when I mention that, and I think we've probably, as church people, I think we've probably all been there to one extent or another, where we kind of have this mask, this face that we wear when we come to church. Real quick, how's everybody doing? Fine. I'm good. Oh, it's great. Going fine. Is it? Yeah, it's great. Like, well, I can't complain. You know, I woke up breathing, like, okay, all right, cool. How's everything going? It's fine, you know. Like, to some extent, we all do it. And in reality, like, when I ask you, how's it going, and you say, fine, I'm like, man, it's great to hear. I know you just lied to me. And if I say the same thing, you know I lied to you, because at one time or another, it's not fine. I mean, this life is hard, and stuff's not always great, and so it's part of that mask we wear. And in reality, like when we try and pull it all together for this 3 hours that we're here together, at the end of it, it's because like you know you, and I know me, and the person that I am, There's a lot of things about me and about you that we don't want everybody to know, right? We don't want the people that we go to church with to know the terrible people we are inside, the horrid weaknesses that we have, all of the failings, all of the grossness, right? That deep down inside, I'm just a gross little person. And we've forgotten that the only reason any of this happened in the first place is that we were sinners, right? And so we think that we are to portray this image of who we maybe want to be. Maybe it's who we think we're expected to be. Maybe it's who we think everyone believes we are. Right? It's this mask that we put on because of all of these things that we think we're supposed to be, that we think we're supposed to have figured out by now. And that kind of has a bad effect on everyone, right? Like, it's exhausting to be somebody else. It's exhausting to try and remember all of the things you're trying to portray that aren't true. And it has an effect on the people around you because, like, the reason that we're all wearing those masks is because we look around and everybody else is also wearing a mask. But we see, like, well, they've got their lives together. Their things are going great. And so I don't want to stick out as the weird one, as the bad one. And so we have these unfair expectations because all of us are wearing a mask. All of us are trying to portray that things are fine and great. And so we have these unfair expectations, and that's isolating, right? When you think you're the only one in a crowd of people that has a problem, that's isolating. And every one of us thinks that we're the only one in a crowd of people that has a problem. And we're isolated for no good reason, because everybody has a problem. And moreover, like, if nobody knows the problem, if nobody knows the real you, the struggles you have, then who's going to help you? If they don't know the real you, then who's going to help? Who do you talk to? Who can you bear that burden with? So none of us are righteous. All of us have problems. All of us have the sin inside us. And when we engage in this hypocrisy, we're telling a lie about who we are to the people around us in a way that only damages us and damages them. And so, to get back into order now, we'll go to malice. And so that word carries this connotation of a desire to injure, which sounds real bad, right? And so you would think that, like, in a church setting, we probably don't have to tell people not to desire to injure somebody, right? That seems fair. And I'm not talking about the nursery, because everybody down there is wanting to throw hands all the time. So mostly the boys, not so much the girls. But like in here, like, none of us desire to injure anybody, probably. Might have to accept couple of business meetings, but, you know, in general, we don't desire to injure anybody unless they deserve it. But in general, we don't desire to injure anybody, but have you ever watched somebody do something that you know is going to end badly? And you're like, I told them not to do that. I hope they fall flat on their face, and then they'll see I was right, right? They're doing a dumb thing. They're doing something I don't agree with, I don't like. Man, I hope that falls apart. I hope it blows up in their face, and then they'll see that I was right. Well, my friends, that's a desire to injure, or a desire to see them come to injury. It's the same thing, right? Like, I desire them to be injured so that they're corrected? Well, that's not quite it, right? So that they get on the right track? No, it's really more like so that I'm right, right? Man, I hope that thing I told them not to do blows up. I hope that thing that seems dumb, I hope they fall on their face, and then they'll see that I was right. Well, that is malice. And I've probably been guilty of that. And so moving to deceit, this one means to deceive or to trick. It's also the phrase that uses is used for bait, right? Because if you've ever been a fish, none of us have been. But you've ever been a fish and you see a big juicy worm just hanging out under the water and you're like, chomp, man, I love me some worms, and you chomp into it, and then there's a sharp thing in your face. Well, that's a nasty trick, right? So it's the same kind of word, same kind of connotation of that for deceit. Now, obviously, we don't have any of that here. Nobody in the church, and not us, specifically, but other churches might, but ours, nobody has any deceit, right? Nobody ever deceives or tricks or baits, right? Hey, I've got this ministry that the Lord's laid on my heart. Would you like to serve in that with me? And we say, well, let me pray about that, right? Which sounds super spiritual. And really what we mean is I don't have an answer other than no thank you, because that sounds terrible right now, but I don't want to say that to your face. So I'm going to say I'll pray about it and then hope that you forget you asked me, right? How many of you have ever gotten an answer like that? Like, let me pray about that. And you're like, they're not going to pray about that. And then you get it enough times, you're like, okay, I'll find somebody else. I'll ask somebody else. I don't know if Kelly Evans was in the first service, and she's caught me a couple of times with, she's heard people tell her, let me pray about that. She said, I did pray about it. God said you should do it. which I love as a response, right? But that's still a little bit of deceit, right? It's this, well, here's this spiritual thing that basically means no, right? Or maybe it's little things, telling people what you think they want to hear, right? Maybe it's blaming somebody else for a decision that was made that you made. Maybe it was your decision, but you want to blame it on some other people. Maybe you want yourself to look better about something, cast somebody else in a worse light than you to make you look better. Those are all forms of deceit. And the reason that they are so damaging is that they damage trust. When your yes isn't yes, when your no isn't no, when you use deceit, that makes your words hard to believe. Right, that makes it difficult for people to believe what you say, and that damages trust. If people can't count on what you're saying, then how do they trust you? And trust is critical. It's one of the building blocks of how we do ministry together, right? If we go back to the concept of hypocrisy, how can you be vulnerable? How can you let people inside the mask that you wear to help you with those areas wherein you are weak, where you need your brothers and sisters around you to support you, to help God work you through that, to sanctify you? How do you engage in that? How do you have confidence that you can trust somebody for that if there's been deceit? If you don't trust what they say, then how, if deceit is part of who you know them to be, then how can you trust that person to be vulnerable with, to take that mask off, right? Deceit can keep us locked into these other ones. So moving to envy, the definition that I saw of the Greek word is spiteful jealousy, or the desire to have what another has, which is kind of a big deal. Maybe that one reminds you of something like thou shalt not covet, which made the top 10, right? God's top 10 list, right? So God's got some pretty strongly held opinions about envy, about coveting, about desiring what another has. And so I read an article that kind of explains some of the psychology behind people who steal, where that's a regular thing. And it was really kind of interesting because I wouldn't have expected it. It was to me, I would have thought, well, somebody steals because they need money. They steal, but they don't think about whether it's right or wrong. They just steal because they think they have to. And actually, the psychology of people who kind of repeatedly do that, it's more interesting than that. And so so it starts out with they see you with something that they don't have. And then it kind of moves to you don't deserve that thing that you have that they don't. You don't deserve it. And then they are more deserving of it. They deserve to have it, not you. And when that happens, their brains make this hop to, you have a thing that you don't deserve. I deserve to have it. Therefore, it belongs to me because I deserve it more than you do. And as soon as they make that hop, well, then you just went from somebody who has a thing that they're going to take to somebody who has their thing that they're going to get back, which is a fascinating change, I think, in the psychology of it. Because then, to them, they've managed to talk themselves into a situation where it isn't so much wrong, right? They're just liberating the thing that should be theirs. It's more like Robin Hood, less like Jesse James. Which is fascinating, right? Because we kind of talk ourselves into the same thing. We talk ourselves into, well, you know, we deserve that more than they do. Or, you know, people within the church, they have maybe they've got a better family than you, but you work really hard at your family, and so it's not fair that they have a better family than you, right? That's where the envy comes from, is that we see these things that our brothers and sisters have or do or are, and we think that it isn't fair that they have or do or are those things that we deserve that at least as much, maybe more, that we deserve them. They have so much, I have so little, I deserve to have at least some of what they have. And that psychology changes them from brothers to enemies. As the thing standing between you and what you deserve, right? And at the end of the day, it reflects a fundamental lack of contentedness, of being content with what God has provided you. Like, do you believe that God can provide for you? Do you believe that what God gives you is sufficient? Do you believe that he is faithful to take care of you? And if you do, then what he has provided is what you need. Glory to God. But if everybody else has more than what you need, like, do you deserve that? Do you trust that God gave them what they needed? And the slander, this one seems especially bad, right? Because a lot of these things like malice and envy, hypocrisy, like these feel like defensive things. These feel like things that are in our own hearts, right? Things that are inside us that put walls up between us and our brothers and sisters, but they seem more on the defense side. Slander feels really offensive, right? Because this one is us creating evil things directed at somebody that we're supposed to agape, that we're supposed to love like God does. Like, slander is where you take words that aren't true, and you very likely know that they aren't, and you say them to other people about a person to change the perception of that brother or sister. Right? That feels like an attack, right? And the reason that it feels like an attack is that it's an attack, right? It feels that way on purpose. It's gossip, rumors, theories. You know, I have a suspicion. These all can be us slandering a brother. If you're airing bad things about someone else, and it's either not true or not needed, you're probably slandering them. Now, what if somebody is doing something that you 100% know is true and you 100% know is wrong? So, right? So it's not a false thing that you're saying. Is that okay to start telling everybody about? Should we hold people accountable? Aren't we the church? Right? Somebody's doing something bad? As it turns out, the Bible has something to say about that too. If you've ever read through Matthew chapter 18, you may have noticed it. It gives some pretty clear rules on some pretty cool guidelines on how to handle it when you know somebody is doing something wrong. First, you go to them. Ugh, I hate confrontation. That makes sense. And yet the Bible says if you know somebody is in the wrong, you go to them and you say, hey, brother, here's these things in Scripture, not my opinion, not what I saw on social media, but here's these things that Scripture says. And lovingly, because we are brothers, this seems like something that you should look at for these reasons. And if they say, oh my gosh, thank you for gently coming to me and being upfront with me, and they change, then you rejoice for you've won your brother, right? And if they're like, I don't see it, that doesn't make sense. I don't like your tone of voice. Your haircut's weird. You go pound sand. And you go and you find another person. And you're like, hey, do you see this? And they're like, yeah, you know, I do see that. Okay, well, let's go together and talk to them, right? And so you go together and you talk to them. You're like, hey, we both think this is the problem. And if he's like, you know what? Both of you see that? And like, you both? Well, I see your point now. I appreciate that. Thanks for talking to me. And then again, praise God, you've won your brother. But if he doesn't, then you talk to the church and you're like, hey, there's these scriptural things that this is going on, and this brother needs correction. Like there's a biblical way to step through that. What we don't do is like, hey, did you hear about so-and-so? He's doing this. Hey, he's doing this. Hey, he's doing this. And you get your whole coalition together so that then you go as a mob and you're like, yeah, that guy's, he's out of here, because it bypasses the whole point of that, is that we correct our brothers to restoration so that they don't stay in a bad spot. It isn't that we keep this clean by throwing out the dirty ones. Because if we're going to start throwing out all the dirty ones, I'm leaving. Who's with me? Right? Because I don't belong. And so the purpose of all of that isn't to make anybody feel bad or to call attention to their mistakes, is to help them find their mistakes and fix them. But slander bypasses all of that, right? It jumps right past any usefulness straight to publishing the story and damaging the reputation. The common thread through all of these things is that they destroy relationship. If anybody did even one of them, much less all of them, to you, it would be really hard for you to have a close relationship with that person. It would be really hard to trust them. Moreover, these are characteristics that are not of God. Right, the scripture, if we took this whole passage and all we distilled from it was, here are some things you shouldn't do. You should put away malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. Don't do those. If we distilled it all down to a rule with five words in it that we don't do, then we have missed the point. Because the Bible isn't a book of rules for you to be a better you. The Bible isn't a book of the things that you do and don't do so that God likes you and he lets you into heaven. The Bible is a book about God. And what it tells us about God draws us closer to God, and it makes us want to be more like God. And so you don't avoid malice and deceit and hypocrisy because this verse says so. You avoid hypocrisy and malice and deceit because God isn't any of those things. And because he saved you, because he loves you, it makes you want to be like him. If he's the biggest thing in your life and he's made the biggest change in your life and he's done the most for you than any other person, then wouldn't you want to be like him? And so we come to the Bible to learn who God is so that we change our behavior to be more like God is. Right? So. Bottom line, these things are not in God's nature. And so if we are acting in a way to be in line more and more as we are sanctified, as God sanctifies us, as we align more and more with who God is and we become more like him, then these things fall away. And so it's useful to list them, though, because as we list these, as we start to see these in our lives, we're like, this is an area that God needs to still work on me for. Lord, would you please help me with malice? I know it's not a part of who you are, but God, it seems to be a part of who I am. Can you fix that? Right? We come to him to help us with these things. We don't do it on our own because that's not the point of the Bible. If the point of the Bible was to show you all of the things that you needed to do better, then we wouldn't have needed Jesus. We just would have needed to do all the rules, right? I can't. I don't think any of us can. In fact, I know we can't, because that's what the Bible says, and I've known too many people to believe that that's possible. And so, all of these things that we've talked about, and not only are they not in God's nature, but they destroy relationship. Practically, every day, they destroy relationship. And God calls us to be in community in this church. God calls us to be in a local body because this is the best place for us to experience his love, right? Remember in chapter one at the tail end, it says, love each other in a brotherly way. Love each other with agape. Like, you need to love them like I do because this is the best place for us to experience what God's love feels like, right? God can bless you, but sometimes you just want a hug, right? Like, you know that God understands you and he's been where you are and he's suffered more than you have, but sometimes when you're going through a rough spot, it's healing to sit with somebody and watch them cry when you cry. When my mother passed away, it carved a hole that I found the best solace and comfort in people who had been in the same spot, right? I can read the Bible, and it was comforting. And other people comforted me, but people who had lost their mom, I can't really explain it other than it was better. And so, like, we're called to community because that's how we experience God. Like, God gave us our community so that we experience his love. Praise God, right? You are here to love other people so that they know that God loves them. And these things damage that. They're like poison to being able to experience the love of God in community. And if we're to love each other like brothers, like God does, we can't drink the poison. So moving on, verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. And so that phrase, pure spiritual milk there, just to try and demystify it, some of your translations may actually have pure milk of the word. In that phrase is the term logikos, which comes from the word logos, which means the word, right? So this is as you pursue the pure spiritual milk, that is as you seek the word of the Lord, okay? Which is pure, nourishing, like it provides for you, right? This pure spiritual milk. So that you seek as newborn infants. I don't know if you've ever been around a baby. I suspect many of you have been around a baby, and especially a new one. They are super cute. They got those cute little toes. They smell nice, which is most of the time. They're cuddly and warm. They make funny faces when they sleep. And they're kind of jerks. They have some real firmly held opinions about stuff, like, when is it time to eat? When is it time to sleep? And it's not enough for them to have firmly held opinions about their own schedule. They have firmly held opinions about your schedule. Like, oh, you think 3 a.m. is the time to sleep? That is false, sir. Oh, you think every 2 hours is too soon to eat? Incorrect. And they have very firmly held opinions, and they don't care about how loudly they make those opinions known. Oh, did the other kids wake up? I don't care. They're kind of jerks about it. And there's no reasoning with them at all. Baby, it's 4 a.m. You should go to sleep. You woke up 2 hours ago. You ate. I put a new diaper on you. You should go back to sleep. No, sir, gonna scream. Well, what if you didn't scream? Baby don't care. Baby screams, right? So they pursue those things that they believe they need, that they want, that they desire. They pursue those things with a very, very strident, loud approach, right? So I want you to think about this phrase here, that like newborn babies, like just like babies are so firmly convinced that they need to eat now and right now, sir, like that's how we approach the word, right? Like that's what Peter is calling them to desire the word like a baby desires to eat at 2 a.m., right? The baby doesn't let other things get in its way. Like that's the only thing that is consuming the baby's thoughts is, I gotta eat right now. My diaper's a mess and it needs to be changed right now. Like, there isn't anything that sways that baby from thinking that this is a good time, that this is a good thing, right? And so, like, that's what Peter's asking them to do, like the word, like babies want to eat. And so, So then we see this, that it is like newborn infants, long for the pure milk, go after the word like babies want to eat, that by it you may grow up into salvation, right? So make no mistake, salvation is the point of seeking the word, right? Like that as we come to know God better, as we become more and more like him, like we understand the salvation that he's made available to us, as we understand his word, then we know that Jesus died for us. We know that his sacrifice was sufficient to pay the penalty for our sins. And when we, as we trust that, as we learn that and we believe that and we have faith in that, then that sacrifice indeed covers our sins, and that's to our salvation. And not just ours, right? It doesn't save just us. Like, these are the same words that save others, right? This is the common God. This is the gospel that we share with people, that the God saved. God saves. God will save. Jesus saves, right? And that's the pure spiritual milk that we seek like babies want to eat. These facts that lead to salvation, and they're not just for us, they're for others too. Like, how do we have words to share? How do we tell people the gospel if we haven't studied, if we haven't internalized, if we haven't eaten it like a baby eats milk? If we don't take it in, how do we have it to give out? So we take in these words. We seek after the word like babies want to eat, so that when people ask us questions, when they're in bad spots, we have God's words to tell them, because aren't God's words better than yours? I mean, I could try and explain the gospel in my own words, but Jesus's are quite a bit better. So, in verse 3, it says, "If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." And this drives home the point that it's not just a head knowledge of who God is. That's important. Head knowledge of God is good, right? We can take in that, we can take in that spiritual milk, and we can acquire it and have those words in our heart, or in our minds rather, and we can take all that in. We can have a head knowledge of who God is, but if we haven't experienced God, then does it really hold? Does it hold the same way? Like, that's why I talked about corned beef at the beginning. Like, it would be a travesty if I had missed out on corned beef still. Like, if I didn't know about corned beef. But until I tasted it, until I experienced it, I didn't know that it was delicious, right? It took me experiencing it. It took me tasting it to know that corned beef is good. And this is likening it to that, all right? That if you have tasted and seen, if you have tasted that the Lord is good, if you have experienced that God is good. So this may, when I say this, it might remind you of a song, "Taste and See That the Lord is Good." That comes from Psalm 34. It's also in the title, which is a dead giveaway in my opinion. But so this is Psalm 34, verses 4 through 10. "I sought the Lord and he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing." This psalm is a great example, and I don't think it's any coincidence that Peter used the same terminology, because he also had access to the Psalms. I don't think it's any coincidence that this is the same terminology, to taste and see that the Lord is good. This is how we taste. This is how we experience the Lord's goodness. Like, let's look at this give and take between the psalmist and the Lord. He says, "I sought the Lord." So the psalmist sought the Lord, and then the Lord answered him and delivered him from his fears. Like, when you've been afraid, like, I don't know about this this new job I'm going to take, or I don't know about this new town I'm going to move to, or this new house I want to buy, or all these things that are like, I'm afraid, Lord. I've got kids that are all growing up, and they're getting ready. I've got a daughter who's moving to Michigan for grad school, and I've got a son who's about to graduate, and he's married, and like, there's all these really great stuff, and I'm like, my kids are all becoming these grown-up people, and I'm concerned for them. So I have fears. And I go to the Lord, and I seek the Lord in those fears, and he delivers me. And he delivered me from those fears. He's like, I love them more than you. I've done more for them than you have. I've got them. They believe in me. I've got them. Those who look on him are radiant. Their faces are like those who look towards the Lord. Like they see his light. If you look for the Lord, he is revealed. His light will be revealed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him. When you've got troubles and you cry out to the Lord, God saves you. Right? Maybe not the way that you thought he should, but God saves you. Like, your biggest problem is sin, and he saved you from that. Right? And so that's how this taste and see, that's how this taste, the taste that the Lord is good, that's how this works, is that, like, you start out with just a little bit of faith. Okay, I believe that Jesus is who he says he is. I'm going to trust in that. And you seek him, and he is found. And then that makes you trust him a little bit more. And then he's faithful to that, because when you trust him, he's faithful. And so that's how we taste and see that the Lord is good, is that we put what we believe into practice, and we have faith. We trust in who he is. And that's why it's so important for us to come to the Bible with an expectation that is going to teach us who God is, because that's how we know how we trust him. That's how we know in what ways we can trust him. That's how we know that he is trustworthy. And when we trust him and he's faithful, then we've tasted and seen that he's good. When you trust him and he's faithful, then you see that he is good. This is how we authentically taste, how we experience the Lord. And it's what the rest of this is hinged on, right? As we experience the Lord, then we understand that we can't have malice and slander for our brothers and sisters, because that's not who God is, and he's trustworthy. He's somebody that we can trust. And so, as the praise team comes, if you're here today and you are realizing that you may not know a lot about God, but what you do know makes you want to trust him and know more, then I invite you to come this morning. I'll be down front here. There'll be some deacons here. If you'd like to talk about what it means to trust God, there'll be somebody up here who would love to talk to you about that. If you're here and you're realizing that you know a lot about God, but you've never really stepped out and trusted him in those things that you know, you've never tasted, you've never experienced, then I invite you to come. If you're here and you realize that you may have been drinking some of the poison of malice or slander, hypocrisy or envy, and you want to lay those down at this altar, the altar is open. You can come, lay them down before God, and do business with him. So this is a time for you to do business with God, for you to taste of his goodness, for you to trust in his faithfulness and experience him. I invite you to come.